Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word this morning as we consider this parable. When I was a kid, I read a story that has stuck with me for many years. It was a story that I read in the newspaper and the Sunday morning cartoons. They had these various stories that had from various places. And it was a story of a king, of a kingdom a long time ago. And this king was getting to be old and elderly. And this king had no heirs. So there was no one to carry over the kingdom after he died. And so the kingdom determined that he was going to find for him a son, an heir, to give the kingdom when he died. And so he sent out word to all the children of the kingdom, and he said, I'm looking for a child who will be my heir. And here's the way I'm going to select the child who will be my heir. I'm sending to all the children in the kingdom seeds. And you're to take these seeds, and you're to plant these seeds, and you're to do the very best you can to cultivate the plants that grow from these seeds. And whoever can grow the most beautiful, exotic, exquisite-looking plant and bring it to me in the summer, that child is the one who will take over as my heir. So all the children of the kingdom took these seeds and planted these seeds and waited for them to grow, including one little child who took this plant or seed and planted it. And he waited days and nothing happened, watered it, kept trying to cultivate it. He waited months, still nothing happened. And more months after that, and still nothing grew. And so the day finally arrived, and he was mortified, because all he had after all of this time where he was supposed to be preparing this beautiful plant was just a pot filled with dirt. But the day came, and he had to present himself before the king, and so that's what he did. He took the plant, the pot full of a dirt and a seed, and he went seemingly empty-handed to the king. When he got there, he looked around, and the children everywhere, everyone had these wild, exquisite, beautiful-looking plants. And he was ashamed of what he had to contribute. And so the children all formed a line to present their plants as they made their way past the king in the courtyard of his palace, as he sat on his throne to judge them as they passed by. And child after child presented these beautiful, exquisite plants. And the king thanked them, he complimented them on their plants, and they went on their way. And so this child was just hoping that someone was going to get chosen before it came to him, so he didn't have to suffer the shame of presenting nothing to this king. But eventually, it was his turn. And he presented his pot without a plant. And the king said, "You, son, come forward." It's the first time the king had done that all day. And the child came forward, and the king said, "Let me look at your plant." He said, "Well, sir, I don't have a plant. I couldn't grow one." And the king said, "I had sent out into my kingdom cooked seeds that were incapable of growth. I was waiting to see if there would be an honest child who I could entrust my kingdom to." Changes the whole story, doesn't it? It stayed with me for a while. What does faithfulness look like? See, often when we think of faithfulness, we evaluate all of these external things. We want to be the one with the most beautiful, exquisite, exotic, colorful plant. And maybe we'll cut a few corners, maybe import a few seeds here or there to make it look as though we are more faithful and more fruitful than in fact we are. The question that we need to be asking, though, is what does God want from us? What is the king looking for in the investment that he has made in us, in our time, in our talents, and in our treasure? This is a parable that Jesus tells us about what faithfulness looks like. This parable comes in the middle of Jesus' Olivet Discourse, where he's on the Mount of Olives, teaching and preaching, not about his life at this time, at this moment, in his earthly ministry, but he's talking about the time when he would return, about the day when the Son of Man would return in glory to judge the world. And what Jesus said is that when he would come, it would come suddenly, and that his people, his disciples, his servants needed to be ready. But so far, up to this point, Jesus has not yet defined what readiness is. Until this parable, the parable of the talents, where Jesus says that readiness is not just passive waiting, but rather faithful activity. What Jesus is looking for is not passive waiting, but faithful activity. Our big idea for today is this: God rewards our faithfulness, not our fruitfulness. God rewards our faithfulness, not our fruitfulness. So we're going to see this in three ways. Number one, the first thing we're going to see in this parable is that God gives freely, not fairly. God gives freely, not fairly. Number two, God rewards faithfulness, not fruitfulness. God rewards faithfulness, not fruitfulness. And then third, God judges faithlessness, not fear. God judges faithlessness, not fear. Now we're going to start this morning in the first two verses of this parable as we get the background information in verses 14 and 15. Jesus, telling this parable, said, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away." Now we're going to stop here to observe the initial point that Jesus is making in this background: that God gives freely, but not fairly. Now this rubs against every cultural sensibility we have as Americans. We like fairness. We love fairness. Fairness is one of the things that we cherish most. Although, as some people have started to point out, part of the way that you can understand divisions in our country is that fairness is understood by different groups of people in different ways. For some of us, the idea of fairness primarily has to do with equality, equal rights, equal opportunities. In an extreme kind of form of this, it's equal outcomes. Well, if that's what you are committed to in life, you're not going to like the way that this parable starts. Because the master, in the master's wisdom, entrusts unequal, unfair amounts to his different servants. To one 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. But others, when they think about the issue of fairness, and it's a very American ideal, isn't this fairness idea? It has to do with proportionality. That is, we want people to be rewarded on the basis of what they contribute, what they accomplish, what they produce. And whatever happens where someone is rewarded proportionately to their contribution, their production, that's fairness. Well, if that's the idea that you're committed to, you're not going to like how this parable ends. Because if it ends where the one who produces only 2 more talents gets the exact same reward as the one who produces 5 talents. Are you uncomfortable yet, my American friends? This is something that makes us uncomfortable. We want fairness. And Jesus says the first thing you have to understand is fairness is actually not what you need. Because if God were fair, if he gave us what we deserved, he would give us condemnation and wrath and hell. That's actually one of the questions we had in the membership interview. Do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly, fairly, deserving his displeasure, and without hope, save in his sovereign mercy? The gospel begins by telling us not good news, but bad news, that all of us are sinners in the sight of God, that what we deserve is condemnation. You don't want fairness. You won't end up well if you choose fairness. But instead, Jesus shines a spotlight on God's generosity. That the master here doesn't give fairly, doesn't give equally. He gives freely, generously. Don't worry about the fact that you haven't received the same as someone sitting next to you. Be grateful that God has generously given you anything at all. He owes you nothing. In fact, he owes you only hell and condemnation and death. To receive anything, any gift, is lavish generosity from your loving, gracious, merciful God. And that's what we see here. God gives freely, not fairly. Now, what are we to make of the symbolism of this passage as we consider this? Well, the master in this passage, he's the man who's going on this journey. Very clearly, Jesus is talking about himself, that he is the master. He's the one who's about to go on a journey. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to die. He's going to be buried. He's going to be raised up from the dead. And then he's going to ascend to the right hand of his Father. That's the journey. And he's going to be there for an indeterminate, undisclosed amount of time. And what he's been talking about and preaching about leading up to this passage is that I'm going to return one day, Jesus says. You must be ready. You won't know when it's going to come, but you must be ready. So the three servants very clearly then represent the disciples of Jesus. Not only the original disciples of Jesus, but you and me, all of the disciples who have been brought to Christ through faith, through the preaching of those original disciples, passed down through the ages all the way to today as we continue to proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified, just like the early church did. So the master is Jesus. The servants are all of Jesus' disciples. What then are the talents? Well, a talent, the Greek word is actually talenton. We get our word talent from this exact word in this passage. But it's not so much just abilities the way we think of talent. The word here is actually a unit of measurement. If you have an ESV Bible, or probably most other Bibles, if you flip to the back, you come to a chart that's at the table of weights and measures and monetary units. And in my Bible, the talent is at the very bottom. And it says that a talent was about 75 pounds or 34 kilograms. Now, the exact precise measurement of a talent varied from place to place. And we don't actually know what this was a talent of that the master was entrusting to each of his servants. It could have been gold. Would you like to have 75 pounds of gold entrusted to you? Could have been silver. Could have been some other monetary unit. We don't know exactly what was being entrusted to these servants. But understand that even one of these talents was an enormous amount of wealth to be entrusted with. So much more so two, and to a greater degree, five. But each one received something extraordinary. Well, in the symbolism of this passage, as we think about what this means for us, a talent, symbolically, refers to anything that God entrusts to us that is meant to be used for the furthering of Christ's kingdom. Now, that could be our wealth. God entrusts to us wealth, and he intends for us to use it for the furtherance of his kingdom. It is not our personal piggy bank to play with however we want. God also entrusts to us our homes, platforms for hospitality. God entrusts to us our families. God entrusts to us this church, these people in whom our joy is bound up together. But God also, in the way that we want to think about, if we want to sort of zero in on one aspect of this, God also entrusts to us our abilities, talents, strengths, gifts. In the passage I read earlier, in Ephesians 4, when we received members, it's a passage about how Christ, when he ascended, distributed gifts among his people, different gifts to different people. But each one's important. Each person has a role to play. Each person is one part of the overall body. And the goal is not that each of us can go our separate ways, but that each joint, each part, each piece would be fitted together and working together properly, so the whole body is built up together in love. In the church, what these talents are to be used for is not for self-aggrandizement, not for convenience, not for personal pleasures, but for the building up of the body of Christ. We are to use what God has entrusted us. Either some of us have gifts in word, to teach, to counsel, to encourage, to exhort. Some of us have gifts of deed, to serve, to do acts of mercy, to be generous, to be hospitable. These acts of deed, the church needs both ministries of word and ministries of deed. All of this is necessary for the building up of the body of Christ. But here's the thing. Just as we like to think about imaginary Christians, we also like to think about imaginary service toward imaginary people. Once again, I want to remind you, God isn't calling you to read this and think, yeah, I really want to use my talents for Christians wherever I might find them. What God is calling you, where this is worked out, is right here among these people who are sitting you. Go ahead, look around. In front of you, behind you, to the left of you, to the right of you. These are the people that God intends for you to serve with the talents that he has entrusted to you. Well, what then are we supposed to do with these talents? What should we do with them? Well, this brings us to the next 8 verses, our second section of this parable, where we see that God rewards faithfulness, not fruitfulness. This is in verses 16 through 23. Let's keep reading. Verse 16. He who had received the 5 talents went at once. So he went promptly and traded with them. He was faithful to work them, to use them, to put them to good use. And he made 5 talents more, made or gained. So there was promptness. There was faithfulness to put what the master had entrusted to him to good use. And there was then fruitfulness. He gained 5 talents more. We read then in the next verse, so also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. Not all of those 3 elements are mentioned. We read he went and he made 2 talents more. We don't read all of the words, but in verse 17 we read, so also in the same way, likewise, he who had the 2 talents gained 2 talents more. Excuse me, the word went is not there. The word went comes in the next verse, verse 18. But he who had received the 1 talent went. So this 3rd servant goes in the same way, but yet not quite promptly. He doesn't go at once. But instead of faithfully putting these talents to good use, we read that he dug in the ground. So he was busy, but not faithfully putting the talents of his master to use. He dug in the ground, and 3rd, he hid his master's money. There's no fruitful gain from this. There's only hidden preservation, a burial of these talents, so they cannot be put to good use, but at least they aren't stolen. So what do we make of this? We have these first 2 servants. They're faithfully doing what the master had entrusted them, the talents in order to do, to faithfully trade with that in order to make a return. And then you have the 3rd one who goes out but isn't faithful and therefore is not fruitful in what he gains back from his master's investment. Well, verse 19, now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Verse 20, and he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, look, there are 4 elements to this response. First, he praises the service. Well done. Good. Excellent. Wonderful. Good job. He praises the service. Second, he praises the servant. Good and faithful servant. 3rd, he promotes the servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. He praises the service, he praises the servant, and then he promotes the servant. All of this makes sense as you think about masters in relation to their servants. If a master had a servant who was particularly faithful, who was particularly fruitful, it would make sense that this master would want to make sure that this servant was happy. And especially it would make sense that the master would set this servant over greater and greater responsibilities. You've been faithful in a little, I'm going to put you in charge of much. But what's shocking, What's remarkable is the fourth thing that happens. The master says, enter into the joy of your master. Now this was unheard of. This didn't happen. We think along the lines of employer-employee relationships. You have to sort of set that aside to get in the mindset of what a master-servant relationship meant. Jesus got at this, and he talked about the dynamic of masters and servants most clearly in Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 10. He said, will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once, recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Masters didn't invite their hardworking servants into their joy. Masters found the next task for their servants to perform. Well, was this cruel? Well, perhaps, but the servants understood that was their place. Verse 9, does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So also you, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants, we have only done what was our duty. What Jesus says is, if we think about our relationship to him, one facet of this is that we are unworthy servants. We don't have a claim on Christ. We don't have anything that we can demand of Christ. We don't deserve anything except death and hell and condemnation from the judge, the King, Jesus Christ. But there's a double generosity here. Not only does the master entrust us lavishly with these gifts that he intends for the building up of the body of Christ for our joy, but there's this double generosity that when we are faithful, even though we don't deserve a thing from him, he says, not only am I going to put you to more work, I want you to enter into my joy. The master could have said, get back out there, get back to work, go to work, get me more money. But the master says, enter into my joy. It's a double generosity. Well, the next question then comes up as we're sort of looking through this text and trying to understand this second part where the faithful servants are presenting what they've earned. Because we go from the 5-talent servant to the 2-talent servant. Now, if we're judging on the basis of appearances, outward fruit, what someone is able to produce and accomplish and do, we might be a little bit worried for this 2-talent servant, right? I mean, he has to go behind the guy who had a 5-talent servant. That's the most big, beautiful, wonderful, exotic-looking plant of all. Only that was obviously true fruit. Well, now we come to the 2-talent servant, and all he has is 2 talents to show for himself. And so we read in verse 22, and he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have 2 talents more. His master said to him, well done. Same thing. Good and faithful servant. Same thing. He praises the work, the service praises the servant. You've been faithful over little, I will set you over much. He promotes the servant. And again, the master says, enter into the joy of your master. Once again, the master invites this 2-talent earning servant into his joy. Now, what's going on here? Well, what the master is doing is he is not judging proportionately. You produce me 5, you get this amount of reward. You produce me 2, you get only this amount of reward. He takes both of these servants and notice what he praises. Not the fruit that they're able to accumulate, but their faithfulness. The master knows that he's only entrusted 2 talents originally to the one servant and 5 talents to the other servant. He is dealing with these 2 servants individually. He knows what he's entrusted to them, and therefore he has appropriate expectations. He wants them instead to be faithful, which is why he praises their faithfulness twice. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Now again, sometimes we think of fairness in terms of proportionality. But the 2-talent servant didn't make as much, didn't produce as much, didn't do as much as the 5-talent servant. Well, what this parable is getting at, what Jesus is teaching us, is that he doesn't call us to equal giving, to equal action, to equal investment of our time, talents, and treasures. Because the master knows that he has entrusted different amounts to us. He doesn't call us to do the same things in the same way. He understands what he has given to us, and he calls us to be faithful with it, whatever it is. You see, here's the thing. If a 5-talent servant looks at a 2-talent servant, sees that the 2-talent servant is only gaining 2 talents, the 5-talent servant might be content to start coasting once the 5-talent servant earned that 3 talents. But Jesus says, that's not faithful. I didn't entrust you with just 3. You should be faithful with more since I have entrusted to you more. On the other hand, if the 2-talent servant looks at the 5-talent servant, sees that the 5-talent servant is just producing and blowing him out of the water in production, the 2-talent servant might despair. How can I possibly keep up? It's not fair. I wasn't originally entrusted as much as this other person. How can I keep up? But Jesus says, I am not judging the outward of what you are producing. I'm judging the inward. The Lord looks on the outward appearance, or the man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the internal, the heart. I'm not judging you on what you produce, your fruit. I'm judging you on faithfulness. I'm after your faithfulness. Now, for each of us, what that means is that the way that we use our talents are different. We're given different, entrusted with different amounts of talents for service. And sometimes this even looks different over the course of our lives. There's a podcast I listen to. It's by Stephen Nichols, the guy with Ligonier. It's called 5 Minutes in Church History. If you listen to podcasts, I'd recommend this. It's once a week, 5 minutes in church history, just like the name suggests. But a couple of weeks ago, there was an episode about Susanna Spurgeon, the wife of the great British Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon. Now, Charles, if we're talking about 1 talent, 2 talent, 5 talent servants, Charles Spurgeon was a man with 50 talents. I mean, he had talents and abilities coming out of his ears. And yet he was also a man who was eminently faithful. It would require a remarkable woman to keep up with him. And Susanna was a remarkable woman. Well, in the course of this, what really stuck out to me was that Stephen Nichols talked about 2 different phases in her life, that this faithfulness looked different. He said 2 things we can say about Susanna Spurgeon. One of her lasting legacies is the book fund. When Spurgeon published his book, Lectures to My Students, she thought this was a wonderful book that should be in the hands of ministers everywhere. But she also knew that many of them, especially those out in the villages, just couldn't afford books. She mentioned something to her husband about how sad it was that poor ministers who may desperately need a book like this might not be able to afford it. And so Charles responded with something to the effect of, well, why don't you do something about it? And so she did. She began to raise money, formed a little committee, and started shipping out books. In the first year, the book fund shipped out 3,058 books. By the time of her death in 1903, the book fund had distributed 199,315 books to ministers all over the United Kingdom and even in other places on the globe. In her will, Susanna left a nice portion of her estate to continue the book fund. So even after her death, her vision to put good books in the hands of needy ministers continued. Now we look at that and we say, well, that's obvious, clear fruit. Look at this woman who had this great opportunity being married to Charles Spurgeon and who used that influence and that ability to spread nearly 200,000 books to needy ministers. But later in life, Susanna suffered from significant, severe pain. And later in life, she didn't look at that and say, Lord, why am I not allowed to serve you any longer? It's not fair. I can't produce. Instead, she recognized that even later in her service, or in her suffering, that was something that she was called to be faithful with. It looked different at different times in her life, even though this is the same person. And so what she came to say is that she had exchanged service for suffering. The point is not what she was able to produce. The point is that whatever she received, she was faithful with it. God rewards faithfulness, not fruitfulness. Well, what if we're not faithful? This brings us to our third point, the last 7 verses, where we find this faithless servant. The main lesson that Jesus is getting at is that God judges faithlessness, not fear. It's important to understand as we consider this man's excuse in verses 24 and on, and then the master's response, that the master is not holding up a quota expectation of production to the servant. Instead, he's looking at the faithlessness of the servant. Look at what he says in verse 24. This is the servant. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So you're a hard man, you're rigorous, you're exacting, you're ruthless. You reap without sowing, you gather without scattering, you're Ebenezer Scrooge. You're Mr. Potter on It's a Wonderful Life. You just care about money. And so he says he was afraid. Afraid of what? Well, afraid of not measuring up. Afraid of failing in this. And also afraid that no matter how much he did, it wouldn't be good enough for his hard master. Now the master responds. He flips the good and faithful servant praise on its head and says, "You wicked and slothful servant, not good but wicked, not faithful but slothful." Verse 26. "You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest." He says, it wasn't that I was looking for a specific amount. Even the smallest return would have been enough. If you were truly afraid that you wouldn't measure up, why didn't you at least invest it with interest? Well, the answer is the servant gives us the answer when he says that he believes the master to be a hard man. In other words, it's not that he was afraid of not measuring up. It wasn't that he was fearful of his master. It was that he despised his master. He didn't want to serve his master. Nothing would be good enough, he thought, of his master. When, as we have seen, that's just not the case. The master was doubly generous. The master was abundantly, lavishly generous to give originally, and abundantly, lavishly generous both to the 5-talent servant and to the 2-talent servant. But this 1-talent servant despised his master. The reason that he wasn't faithful was that he had no true living faith. Faith requires 3 elements. Number 1, we have to have some knowledge of the one that we believe in. Number 2, we have to assent to believe that knowledge is actually true. But here's the thing, if that's all we have, that's not real living active faith. The demons have that kind of faith and they shudder, is what James tells us in James 2 verse 19. The 3rd element to real, living, active faith is trust. To look to the master with trust that he will be generous with us. This man was faithless because he didn't trust his master. He despised his master. And so what he had for a time was taken away from him because he didn't faithfully, in faith, possess it. He didn't trust his master to put what God had entrusted to him to good use. And instead it was given to the one who had so that he will have an abundance. And then in verse 30, look, "And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The way this parable works is it says, the one who does not trust in the generosity of God, it is because that person does not actually trust God. And what this says is that for all those who do not look to the Master, to Jesus Christ in faith, the end will one day come. The judgment will one day come. The Master is returning. That's the whole point of this section. To judge the living and the dead. On that day, you better be ready. So what's our application? Number 1, you've been entrusted with the gospel here. You have heard this word of the gospel. It has been entrusted to you. You're responsible for it now. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to set it aside? Are you going to trust or fail to trust the Lord that he will be gracious to you and loving to you? Or will you receive it and respond in faith? The 2nd issue has to do with fear. I said God judges faithlessness, not fear. And it has to do with the fear that this servant claims. The master sort of casts that aside. He says the issue really wasn't about fear. If you had feared me, you would have invested my money with the banker. But sometimes when we think about serving, it is a daunting thing for us. We do have a sense of fear. What if I don't measure up? What if I don't match up? What if I can't do this? Well, faithfulness is not about a production quota. God isn't looking to you and waiting to disqualify you because you failed in some sense. God is the one who is lavishly generous toward you. Faithfulness is a response in faith to the kindness of the master. It's not about proving yourself. We don't buy our way, buy our production, buy our deeds into the kingdom of heaven. Instead, true faith that produces true faithfulness looks to the master in trust. Says, I don't have all this together. I don't understand entirely what I'm doing. But I trust that the master will be gracious to me to enable me to serve him and to provide fruit from what I do. It's about wanting to please the master, wanting to be faithful in what he has entrusted to you, trusting you that he will judge you generously because of Christ, knowing that Christ has already taken the curse to judge your shortcomings, and that Christ takes every imperfect thing that we do and he purifies and sanctifies it by his own blood so that the Father receives it as a joyful gift because of Christ. In sum, this parable calls us to look away from us. We're called first to look away from our desire for equality. We're not to look around at other people and say, it's not fair, they were given more than I have. I don't want anything to do with this anyway. We deserve condemnation. You don't want fairness in the sense of equality. Number two, we're called to look away from our desire for proportionality. I want to earn. Instead, we're called to look to the fact that God is lavishly generous. Don't look to what you can earn. The wages of your sin is death. It's the free gift of God that is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Number three, the final section tells us to look away from your fears and inadequacies. You have only to be faithful. We're all frightened. We're all figuring this out as we go along. That's what faith is. But you're not called to be this Superman. That's what Jesus did for you. You are called instead to, in the midst of your fears, entrust yourself to the one who judges justly, entrust yourself to the one who laid down his life for you as you seek to be faithful in his kingdom. All we are called to do is be faithful to scatter the seed and to water the seed as we trust the master himself to give the growth. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you have so lavishly blessed us with your gifts, the gifts that Jesus Christ at his ascent has entrusted to us. We pray that as we seek to serve you with the talents that you have entrusted to us, that we would be faithful. Father, as we count up what we've received, it's far more than we sometimes realize. We take it for granted. But Father, let us not be the one who has but doesn't have it in a possessing, faithful way, and so it'll be taken away. Let us be like those who receive everything that we have open-handedly by faith, entrusting it to you for our faithful use as we entrust it to you to produce real fruit. We pray, Father, that you would do this for the glory of Christ and for our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.